Our great God, King, Lord, we come before you this morning in adoration and praise, worshiping you, O God, for who you are, but also for what you've done. Lord Jesus, that you did not just merely make it possible that we might be saved, but you secured our salvation and all of the benefits that come from it. And I praise you, O God. We praise you indeed that you not only secured our salvation, Lord Jesus, but you preserve us, that you hold us in the palm of your hand, that no one and nothing can snatch us from it. I pray, O God, that as we study this magnificent prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be comforted, that we would be strengthened, that we'd be convicted to know you more, that we would, as a result of studying this passage, that we would have a deeper hunger and a deeper thirst for your word, that we might be sanctified in your truth, that by sanctifying us, that you might unify us as a body, and that because of our unity, that the world would know, O Father, that you sent the Son. That you sent the Son into the world to die. To die for those that you gave the Son. And Father, we rejoice over these truths. Holy Spirit, apply them to our hearts. We beg of you. We ask of you this morning. Transform us, O Spirit, into our Lord Jesus Christ and into his image. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, thank you, John, for reading this passage. I asked John to read the entire chapter because I'm going to do something that I normally don't do. I'm going to take an entire chapter and I'm going to basically elevate up and we're going to take a look at the entire chapter. I think this chapter, because it is really self-contained, I think it's very important that we get the big picture here. Sometimes we can go verse by verse and understand the nuances of what Jesus is saying or what the evangelist is saying and miss the big picture. And I want to have that balance. And this is one of those days that I think it's very important that we kind of elevate up, take a high-level view. What is going on here? What are the overarching points here that we can take from this prayer of Jesus? If you know, and you probably all know, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus teaches us to pray, teaches us how to pray. Right now and right here, though, we get an example of how he applies those principles to an actual prayer. How does Jesus pray? This is one of those very, very few instances where we get a glimpse into this intimacy between the Son and the Father. We see three prayers, really, in the Gospel of John. And I said that last week. And this is certainly the most thorough, and in all of Scripture, in all of the Gospels, this is the most complete prayer. This is the longest prayer that we see from Jesus. But it is so important that we understand context here. Because when we understand the context of what Jesus is doing, what is going on, then it just opens it up. I mean, it's as though the scales hopefully will come off your eyes. Maybe you've studied this passage a lot. I know Reformed people love this passage. I understand that. And I want to take this passage, though, and I want to look at it from its proper context. And I want to do as best I can to demonstrate what Jesus is telling us here, to reveal what is Jesus telling us to the contemporary believer. What's the context here? It's very important that we see this. But before we go on, I want to again remind us that this passage or this chapter has three main parts. The first five verses that I preached on last week, Jesus prays for himself. Jesus prays for himself. I personally liken this, and he'll go on and say this, to the fact that Jesus is our perfect high priest. If you remember back in the Day of Atonement in the book of Leviticus chapter 17, I believe it is, that the high priest would consecrate himself before he made atonement for the sins of the people. Now, Jesus Christ did not need any sin cleansed. He did not need to be cleansed from any sin because, of course, he was unblemished. He was the spotless lamb. But there is this idea that Jesus Christ is, in a sense, consecrated. He's sanctified. He's set apart by God the Father. He is sent by the Father for a specific mission. And we see in these first five verses, it likens to the high priest sanctifying himself.
Because after all, theoretically, the sins or the atonement or the forgiveness of the sins of the nation of Israel was dependent upon one man in the Old Testament. I mean, after all, if he messed up, the whole nation would suffer condemnation because of one man. It's hard to believe that our salvation, the salvation of all that the Father gives to the Son, is dependent upon the work of one man. I've said this several times over the past several months that we are saved by works, and it's Christ's works that we are saved. Not by our own. We are saved by Christ's work. And if he messed up at all in any way, shape, or form, we are not saved. We are actually spend eternal torment in hell. But it's because of the work of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. One mediator between God and man, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of him that we are saved. And here in this beautiful prayer, we see that mediatorial work of the Son, which I'm going to point out in just a moment. But these first five verses, we see that Jesus Christ is praying for himself. He's praying for himself. That the Father would glorify him so that he can glorify the Father. That the Father would elevate him and lift him up on the cross. This torture apparatus that the world would look at with disdain. But in Christ's eyes, in the Gospel of John, it's a thing of beauty. Because it's on the cross that the Son is perfectly obedient. It's on the cross that the Son satisfies the wrath of the Father. It's on the cross that the Father can display His zeal for His own glory and His hatred towards sin. It's on there that this is the ultimate point of glorification in the Gospel of John. Not the empty tomb, but the risen Lord on the cross. The one who is lifted up, to whom he who is lifted up, just as the serpent was lifted up in the desert, in the wilderness, when he is lifted up, all who look to him shall be saved. This is so important that we pick this up and we understand what Jesus meant here when he asked that the Father would glorify him so he could glorify the Father. Remember, Jesus didn't ask for his own glorification for its sake and its sake alone. He wasn't looking for the praise of men. Glorify me so the world will look to me and worship me. No, he says, glorify me that I may glorify you, Father. But the Father desires that we glorify the Son as well. So we see this beautiful interaction between the Father and the Son. And then we see the next section of the prayer is verses 6 through 19. We're going to touch on this today briefly. That Jesus prays for his disciples. So Jesus goes from praying for himself to his disciples, to his 11 disciples, as we will see. He is very precise in his language. Very precise. This is the beauty of this prayer. There is no question in anyone's mind in this prayer who he is praying for. I don't know of anyone who would deny that Jesus in this prayer is praying for his disciples and those who will believe through the work of his disciples. There is no question in anyone's mind out there who can read the scriptures, who has probably a fifth grade reading level, who can read this. There's no question that Jesus is praying for a finite group of people. So what does that mean? But he prays for his disciples after he prays for himself. And then thirdly and finally, he prays for the church, for those who will believe because of the work of the disciples. And then here again, as with all of these long discourses with Jesus, Jesus never fails to mention his functional subordination to the Father. He's not subordinate in his essence, and I say this almost every week. And who he is, Jesus Christ is fully God, but in his function, he is subordinate to the Father, and he's willingly subordinate to the Father. He does so with joy, voluntarily. He subordinates himself to the Father that his people might be saved. So we're going to see this throughout here. We're going to see this throughout this chapter. This chapter really sums up the Gospel of John probably as well as any chapter in the entire book. That the Father sends the Son dies for his people. And that it is sure that all of the benefits of salvation will be given to those who the Father gives to the Son. So, there are 4 points that I want us to see. 4 points in this chapter. When we elevate up and we look at this chapter, what are the main points? The first is the basis of Christ's prayer. I talked on this last week, and I think it's important that we review it again this week. What is the basis of Christ's prayer? Christ does not just go to the Father and just say, Lord, give me what I want. Father, I should say, give me what I want. He doesn't say that. There is a basis why he can do that. There's a basis of this prayer. The second point that I want us to see is the purpose of Christ's prayer. Why is he praying? Why is he praying? Is it even necessary? And because he prays, how and what he prays, we can have great insight into the next point, and that is the object of his prayer. Who does he pray for? To whom does he pray for? Not who does he pray to. We know he's praying specifically to the Father. When I said the object of his prayer, I mean, who are the objects of his prayer? Who is he praying specifically for? And finally, what are the results or outcomes of Christ's prayer? Or another way to put it is, what does he pray for these people? And does it come true? Does it come true most of the time? Does it come true maybe never, but possibly? Or does it absolutely, 100% of the time, definitely come true for those for whom he prays? This is the question before us. Because brothers and sisters, if these are just possibilities, I see little hope in this prayer. For me and for you who are regenerate, born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I see little hope. As a matter of fact, it rests on your shoulders. But if he is praying as the great high priest, as the perfect mediator between God and between man, and if he's praying based upon his finished work and who he is, wow, there's a surety there. And there's hope. And there's joy. And there's all of the benefits that we are going to see in this chapter. What a beautiful, beautiful chapter. But I want to begin with the basis of his prayer. What is the basis of Christ's prayer here in John 17? And in short, it's very, very clear what the basis of his prayer is. It's his finished work. In John 17, verse 4, he says this, "I glorified you on the earth, Father, having accomplished the work you gave me to do." Again, the word here for accomplished comes from the root telos, meaning finished or end. It's the same root word used by Jesus on the cross. To telestai was the word Jesus uses on the cross. It is finished. It is done. There's nothing else to be added to. Jesus Christ, in fact, comes to the Father on the basis of the anticipation of his finished work. And of course, what Jesus says here too, and this is also important, he says, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. In this context, he's not just talking about the cross. He's talking about, again, all that it took to fulfill that which was promised of the Messiah. The incarnation, that is the condescension. The incarnation, the life, the ministry, the works, the miracles, the obedience, the trials, the sufferings, eventually the death, even the burial, the resurrection, and it's not over yet, the ascension. And it's not over even yet, really, because after the ascension, we see the coronation of Christ as Lord and King. All of these things had to be fulfilled. This is what Jesus is anticipating. He's saying, Lord, in light of my accomplished work, I come before you. In light of me as the mediator between those that I came to save and you, I come to you on the basis of my finished and accomplished work, perfectly within the will of the Father. Very important. Why? Because if we ask anything in accordance with the will of God, what does Scripture say? It may be done. God will have to think about it. No. When we are in the will of God, when we ask anything, we are encouraged to in 1 John. Ask anything in the will of God, and it will be given to you. You can rest assured. If it's in the will of God, it will happen. And Christ Himself here is partially in the will of God, right? No. He's coming to God the Father on the basis of His finished work. I accomplished all that you told me to do. I accomplished everything that you gave me to. It's not a statement of arrogance. It's not a statement of arrogance, because we read this today and we take great comfort in this. For Christ Himself is saying, Father, I accomplished your will. I am in your will. I love you. I am subordinate to you. I willingly submit myself to your will, and I've accomplished it. For your glory, Christ says. For your glory, I accomplished it. So what is the basis of this prayer? It's very important that we understand that Christ comes to the Father on the basis of His finished work. Guess what? That's the same basis that we come to the Father as well. It's on the finished work of Christ. The difference between Christ and us is we didn't accomplish it. We have to trust in another person. We have to trust in a foreign righteousness on the basis of our approaching the throne of God. But Christ Himself can trust in His own work because He did accomplish it perfectly. And of course, in verse 1, He says, "The hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son might glorify you." I am coming to you, Father, He says, on the basis of the fact that you're going to glorify me, and in so doing, I glorify you because I'm in the perfect will of you. I'm in your perfect will. I'm perfectly in obedience with you. It's as though he's not having to remind God. Why do we even have these words? It's for our comfort. It's for our assurance. If you remember back before, Christ prays often not for His benefit. At the tomb of Lazarus, why does He pray? He even says, "It's for those who are around me." Christ's prayer here is not only to give us an example of how to act when suffering and trials are imminent, for He's clearly joyful in this prayer, clearly focused on the will of God, clearly focused on obedience. It doesn't just give us an example. It gives us hope and joy because we're going to see what He prays for us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have eternal life, who can know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. So He says very clearly, "The hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I, having accomplished all that you gave me to do." But before we move on from here, I want us to see a few other things. In verse 2, He says, "You gave Him," that is the Son, "You gave me authority over all flesh." This is going to be important as well. Jesus Christ, although He makes it very clear that He gives eternal life to all whom the Father has given Him, He makes it very clear, however, that He has authority over all flesh. Important. Jesus Christ's authority, His power, His authority to rule as Lord and King is not simply restricted to those given to Him by the Father. Jesus Christ has the authority over all flesh. And it's because He has authority over all flesh that He has the ability to save all of those that the Father gives Him. And to do so with absolute certainty. It's very important. So there's that authority aspect that Jesus Christ comes to the Father on the basis not only of His accomplished work, but His authority. And not only that, He says, "Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So we see the preeminence of Christ. We see the preexistence of Christ. But Christ was not a created being like Arius taught back in the 4th century. And that the Jehovah's Witness teach today. Jesus is not a created being. He had existed from eternity past. He's one and equal with the Father from eternity. He is eternal. One God, three persons, existing co-equally and co-eternally. And this is who the Son is, He says. Also in verse 10, He says, "And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine." What Christ is very simply saying is, "Father, what's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours." I mean, not to sound cute and funny, I mean, I know a lot of times we tell our kids that, you know, what's yours is His and what's His is yours. But these are eternal matters here that the Father is speaking of, that Jesus is speaking of. He's making a statement of His authority. Who here, raise your hand if you can say, "What the Father's is yours and what yours is the Father's." Now, every one of us can say what ours is the Father's. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist even says, "I have received nothing," and Paul says this as well, "I have received nothing that wasn't first given to me by the Father." There's nothing that I have that I can give to the Father. There's not a reciprocal relationship in terms of equality with us and the Father. We can't make this statement, but Jesus can. Because He's equal with the Father. So again, He comes to the Father on the basis of not only what He has done, but who He is. But who He is. And I know I'm trying to nail this point down because it's going to be very, very important in the next 3 points. Because if we get this wrong, we miss it. If we get it wrong on the basis of what is the foundation, we're building the foundation of Christ's prayer, what is it? It's who He is and what He has done. Very important that we see this. So now we see the basis of Christ's prayer. But now the question is, what's the purpose of the prayer? What's the purpose of this wonderful prayer of intercession? We often hear it referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer. You know, that phrase actually wasn't coined until the Reformation. It wasn't until the 16th century that it was actually called the high priestly prayer. You wonder why? Well, because Jesus Christ, after the Reformation, became our only high priest. No longer did we need a priesthood of men to intercede for us. It was realized, wait a minute, Christ is our high priest. The Reformers recognized this. It wasn't until the 16th century. It was called the high priestly prayer of Christ. And rightfully so. For that is the purpose of the prayer. In one word, the purpose of the prayer is intercession. It's intercession. Now, we can say, oh, great, I see that, absolutely. But pay close attention. Because when we get to the next point, which is, for whom does he pray? This truth that Christ is interceding is absolutely essential. And I think you're going to see why. He comes on the basis of his work and who he is. And now the purpose of the prayer is intercession. Notice I don't say intercession for whom yet. I simply say it is intercession. It's important that we realize that this passage forms kind of that pivotal point in the Gospel of John. Up until now, we have seen the ministry of Christ in the Gospel of John. Up until now, these first really 16 chapters, we see the ministry of Christ. But now, Christ, remember how Christ begins this chapter. He says, Father, the hour has come. The hour is now. Now, yes, he's not on the cross right now. But the point is the hour has come. There's been a shift in events. This is pivotal. Because the cross is the pivotal point, of course, in the life of Jesus Christ. Because in the Gospel of John, when Christ is lifted up on the cross, in the Gospel of John, the cross, the actual lifting up of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, is the way back to the glory he had with the Father. And on that way back, when he is at, once again, the right hand of the Father, he intercedes for his people. So this chapter is pivotal in that it is the linkage, if you will, the pivotal point between the ministry of Christ and the mediatorial work of Christ. The ministry of Christ and the intercession of Christ. And right now we see the intercession of Christ. No longer is he concerned about revealing himself in miraculous ways to the masses. That's not the point anymore. He has fulfilled all of that. He is with his disciples now, and he's praying specifically to the Father because the hour has come, because now he is beginning to shift his role from minister to mediator. Very important that we see this. Because I ask you the question, and I'm going to ask it again in just a moment. When Christ intercedes for us today, do you think that there's anything that he intercedes for us? Do you think there's anything he asks of the Father that the Father says, just a second, Christ, wait a little while. Just a moment, Jesus. Just hold on. Wait. I mean, that's absolutely ludicrous to the point of being blasphemous. So the work of the intercession of Christ, we see magnified, we see beautiful here. So it's important that we take these words as words of intercession. And again, we will see this. Now, how do we know this? Well, in verse 9, he says, I ask on their behalf. In verse 13, Jesus says, I come to you, Father. In verse 15, he says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So he's asking specifically four things for the people for whom he is praying. In verse 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe because of them. In verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that. Let me ask you this. If Jesus has a desire, let's use a little logic here. Scripture says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And if he gives them to you, they are from God. If Jesus Christ desires something, is it going to be fulfilled? You bet it is. Because he is imperfectly within the will of the Father. Now, I understand there are some out there who will say, well, Jesus had unanswered prayers in his life. I personally disagree, but let's take this context. Jesus is working as a mediator, as the intercessor between God and man. Is there ever anything in the intercessory work of Christ that doesn't come true? I sure hope not. I sure hope that everything that Christ intercedes for us is 100% sure that it happens. Very important that we see this. The basis of Christ's work and the purpose of Christ's prayer here. I'm sorry, the basis of Christ's prayer and the purpose of His prayer. What is the purpose of His prayer? Intercession. He is priest. He is a priest. We see this throughout the Old Testament. In Psalm 110:4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." According to the order of Melchizedek. And we see that this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 6, do we not? It says, "So also Christ did not glorify Himself so as to become a high priest, but He who said to Him, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you,' just as He also, in another passage, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" The point here is that Jesus Christ is our perfect high priest. That as our intercessor, He intercedes on us, for us, on the basis of who He is and what He has done. Well, that sounds great, but what do we mean? He intercedes for us on the basis of the work of a priest. This is the point. And He makes it very clear in this passage. Because as our perfect high priest, Jesus does two things. Remember, the high priest of the Old Testament had to take a sacrifice that wasn't himself, obviously. He couldn't sacrifice himself, because if he sacrificed himself, there would be no one to intercede. So he had to take a lamb, or a bull, or a goat. If you're really poor, maybe a dove, a pigeon dove. And so he sacrifices the animal on behalf of the people. But Jesus Christ is our perfect high priest, offered Himself. Because He's not like the old high priests who year after year would have to offer sacrifice after sacrifice. And not only that, they would eventually die, the Scriptures tell us, so you'd have to have another high priest. So there were many high priests in the order of Levi. We know that. But Jesus Christ Himself is the perfect high priest. So He doesn't have to take a sacrifice outside of Himself. He offers Himself. He offers Himself. How do we know this? He says, "Father, the hour has come. The hour has come for Me to offer Myself to You, to glorify You." Even in a sense, please, that the Father will, in fact, fulfill Your will in me. In other words, I'm willing to be crucified to offer Myself as the perfect high priest for My people. But the second thing that a high priest does, not only does he offer the sacrifice, what else does the high priest do? He intercedes. I'm back to the intercession. I want you to nail this point. I want you to say, yeah, I got it, move on. I don't think I'm there yet. Because it's important that we catch this. Because in this context of John 17, if we do not see that Jesus Christ is presenting Himself as a high priest, we miss the point. If we don't see that Jesus Christ is presenting Himself as the intercessor, as the only intercessor, and as the perfect intercessor, we miss the point of the prayer. But that's the second role of a high priest that's also mentioned in John 17. He intercedes for His people. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And we have an image here of that perfect work in John 17. And how do we know that? Because He mentions His death. He mentions His work. He mentions the basis of why He comes to the Father. For our good. That we may see, wow, He intercedes for us today. He is indeed our perfect high priest and intercessor. We no longer need anyone else. And we, like Christ, enter into the holy place, enter into the most holy place through His accomplished work. Which brings us to our third point. And the most controversial. Who does Christ pray for? In this chapter, for whom does Christ pray? Now, I would submit to you, if you agree with the first point, the basis of His prayer, and you agree with the second point, we must agree on the third. We must. For whom does Christ pray? Well, verse 2 makes it very clear from the get-go. He says that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. The Son has authority over all flesh. In order that, it's that Greek word hine, in order that he may give eternal life to all that the Father gives him. It's not the Son's discretion to whom he will give life. So he has authority over all flesh, because it's not to the Son's discretion whom he gives eternal life, because he's subordinate to the Father, joyfully, willingly subordinate to the Father in his function. But the Father gives to the Son. And all that the Son, that the Father gives to the Son will give eternal life. So it's clear that right there he's praying for all that the Father gives him. Verse 6, he says, they were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. Now I want to pick up in verse 6 because I want us to see something. Here in verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. Now, let me make it very clear in that context. He's not speaking of all believers for all generations. He's simply speaking here of the disciples, and I recognize that. For we see that he goes on and he says in verse 16, he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And he concludes right there his prayer for the disciples. He's clearly speaking of the disciples because he says, I haven't lost any of them. I've preserved every one of them except one, that is the son of perdition. Notice, as we continue on here, the precision in Christ's words. He is going to make it very clear not only who he prays for, but who he does not pray for. Let us be very careful. It doesn't take a rocket scientist for us to figure this out. But our ears need to be open that we may understand this. And then we also see in verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I want to stop there. Many times people wrongly say, oh, I ask on their behalf. He's talking about all believers. No, in this context, he's talking about the disciples. But here, what else he has to say. He says, I ask on their behalf, the disciples. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. He is making a distinction. It's very important that we see this between here, the disciples, and the world. He's not praying for the world. He's not praying for the world. Now, what is the basis of Christ's prayer? Who he is and what he did. What is the purpose of Christ's prayer? Intercession. And who is he not interceding for? The world. It's difficult for us to stomach. Very difficult for us to stomach. But he's going to make it very clear again, who is it that is not of the world? He's already made it very clear his disciples are not of the world. But before we continue on, I want you to see one phrase used 5 times. In John 17. 5 times, just what? Once every about 3 verses, he uses it over and over and over again. And that is, you gave them to me. Jesus is making it very clear that he himself is not indiscriminately just giving life and all of the benefits of eternal life to everyone. Because what would that show? That would show a lack of dependence upon the will of the Father, and that Jesus Christ would have not been in the will of the Father, but would have been in his own will, independent of the Father. But Jesus Christ makes it very clear, I am obedient. I mean, after all, when we say that he's functionally subordinate, what are we speaking of? What function are we speaking of? Salvation. So in the terms of salvation, Jesus Christ is functionally in that function, in the role of achieving salvation. He is subordinate to the Father. And that the Father is giving him those that the Father chose according to the counsel of his will before the foundation of the world. He gives those to the Son. And the Son reminds us, Jesus Christ reminds us 5 times. Count them yourself. five times here in John 17 that they are yours. I'm sorry that you gave them to me. And two times he says that they are yours. Two times. And he attributes, this is important too, he attributes the fact that, again, he says, you gave them to me. He says this, you gave them to me with respect to not only the disciples, but later to the church, as we will see. Who is he interceding for? Well, first of all, we see that he's certainly interceding for the disciples. But look at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. A finite group of people. A finite group of people. The disciples and those who will believe through their word. Now, is it their word? Is it the disciples' word? Did it originate in themselves? No, because Jesus Christ has already told us that when the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will guide you into all truth. He's already told His disciples that. Because when the Paraclete, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit will illumine the words and will call back to memory all that Jesus said, that the disciples will write down in the Scriptures the truths that Jesus taught. They would write down the gospel. How did you believe, I ask? I ask you, how did you believe? You believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, why did you believe? Did you have a vision? Did you never hear the gospel message? Did you never hear the special revelation of God, the Word of God, and just out of nowhere one day you woke up, you had a dream? No. Why did you believe? You believed because of the word of the disciples. You believed because you heard the word. The seed that's not perishable, but is imperishable. We see in 1 Peter. This is why you believed. This is who Jesus is praying for. He's praying for you. 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for you. Why? Because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the words of the disciples, which are not the words of the disciples, technically, they're the words of the Father given to the Son. Because the Son only says what He sees from the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the one who guides the disciples into all the truth that Jesus revealed. So they're the words of the Father. This is why you believed. He's praying for you. And He makes it very clear He's not praying for every single individual in the entire world without exception. He's praying for the disciples and those out of the world who will believe because of their message. This is who He is praying for. It's interesting as we move on that even those who do not believe in Calvinism, if you want to call it that, Reformed tradition. And I want to make it very clear, and I say this a lot, and I do mean it. I don't know if you believe me or not. I don't like to get up here on Sunday mornings and preach a Calvinistic message all the time. I just don't. As a matter of fact, my desire is, and I say this hopefully with a level of sincere humility, to move on to other things, but you know what? I can't get away from it sometimes. All I have, the charge that I have is to preach the text. I didn't wake up this morning and say, you know what, I want to preach on John 17 because it's Calvinistic. I didn't do that. Just like when we were in John 6 and John 10 and John 11 and 12. I didn't do that either. And I'm not looking here. Where's election? Where's Calvinism? I'm not doing that. I hope you can see that. I hope you yourselves go home and study this passage. And I hope you see that I'm not doing that. I'm not intentionally trying to defend the 5 points of tulips every Sunday. That is not my desire. My desire is to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. But it just happens to be. And it happens to include the sovereignty of God. And the salvation of His people. Because as Jesus Christ said, they are yours, Father. And they were yours, He says, before they were mine. In the same way, we were the Father's. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ not before you were born, but before the world was formed. Cannot get away from it. Let the text speak for itself. If I'm wrong, I beg of you, correct me. And I say that in all sincerity. Correct me. And I will publicly correct myself next Sunday. If I am wrong in the scope of Christ's prayer, show it to me. It's important that even those who are not Reformed, even those who think Calvinism is a C word, is a cuss word, even those agree that Christ's prayer here is limited in the scope. Norman Geisler himself, and I respect Norman Geisler, he's a godly man, but he does not embrace the Reformed tradition. He says this about John 17. Several important things should be noted in response to this. First, the fact that Christ only prayed for the elect in this passage does not in itself prove that he never prayed for the non-elect at any time. Is Norman Geisler saying that Christ only prayed for the elect in this passage? Yes, he is. Read it again. He says, the fact that Christ only prayed for the elect in this passage. So how does he get around this? He says, well, that doesn't mean that he never prayed for the non-elect at any time. I mean, he could have prayed for every single one in the world without exception at some time in his ministry. It's not recorded in Scripture. He says, if Jesus as a man could have had negative answers to his prayers, then he could have prayed for some people who were not elect, even if it is not recorded in Scripture. There's a lot of ifs there. I hope you picked up on that. Read it again later. Read it over that. See what he's saying. He's saying yes. Yes. Christ only prays for the elect in this passage. Christ only prays specifically for those who will be saved in this passage. But that doesn't mean that some other time he didn't pray. And then James White in response says this, and I have to agree with him. He says, such a response that Jesus could have prayed for the non-elect in an unrecorded prayer and received negative answers to the prayers, such a response like that completely misses the reason the passage is cited by Reformed exegetes. It completely misses why we cite this passage. And then he says, the context of John chapter 17, verse 9, is the Lord's high priestly prayer, going back to what is the purpose of the prayer. It is pure misdirection, James White says, to even introduce the idea of prayers receiving negative answers. Is it Geisler's assertion that the Father will give a negative answer to the Son's intercession for His people? Do you see what we have to result to? Do you see where we have to end up? If we say anything else other than Christ prayed for only those that He was going to save in light of the cross, which is just hours away, what we have to resort to is that Christ may pray prayers for us that are never answered by the Father. And that is an if that I am not willing to take, personally. And then White concludes, the fact remains that when praying as our high priest specifically about the salvation of the elect, Christ excludes those who are not His. He doesn't intercede for everyone without exception because everyone without exception will not be saved. We are not universalists at this church. We believe that God is in control and He does what is right all the time, and we must declare Him as good even when we as human beings in our fallen nature do not perceive Him to be so. It's that simple. And in this prayer, He prays specifically for you if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, okay, great, He prays for us. Well, what does He pray for us? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's the final point. What does He pray for us? And the first thing He prays for us is verse 2. That to all whom you have given Him, that is the Son, He may give eternal life. This is the first thing. He prays for eternal life. And he describes eternal life that we may know God. I said last week, I say it again. I'm excited. I cannot wait. I'm like Paul. It's almost better that I be in heaven, but that's not what he's called me to be right now. He's called me to be here and to fulfill a purpose. But I look forward to that day. I don't look at death as something that's awful and that I fear. It's simply the way to the Father. It's simply the way to God, to Almighty God, to the Triune God, that I may know Him more. And I can know Him right now. That's why eternal life begins now, because the essence of eternal life is knowledge of God. And not just simply knowledge about God, but intimate knowledge of God. I hear so many people say, I said it last week, I have to say it again, because it's like it eats at me when I hear people say this. Why did you accept Christ as your Savior? And they say, well, I cannot wait to see my relatives that great reunion day. Are they saved? I'm not saying that they're not saved. But what is the essence of eternal life? Is it this great reunion around the Crystal Sea where we're going to eat barbecue and have great food and fellowship? Is this eternal life? This is a lie. Eternal life is the knowledge of the Holy God. And if this doesn't make our hearts skip a beat, we may still have stone hearts. The essence of eternal life is knowledge of God. There are so many people, I fear, who claim to be Christians who don't care if Christ is in heaven or not, as long as they're not in hell. This concerns me, and it should concern us, because Christ came. He lived for, He prayed for, He died for, and He intercedes for today those given to Him by the Father. And those given to Him by the Father will know God and will love God. And in so doing, they will want to keep His commandments. But it's not just eternal life, although I guess all of this falls under eternal life. He also promises some other things. Protection and preservation. Look at verse 11 here. Verse 11, the Lord says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. He prays for preservation. For those, and I do believe there are Christians out there who believe you can lose your salvation. I do. I believe they're wrong, very wrong. But I do believe that there are Christians. And now look at this passage, though. Christ prayed. Christ Himself prayed that the Father would keep them. If we can lose our salvation, the Father just rejected Christ's prayer. And what does that say about your God, who believes that you can lose your salvation? That's an arrogant statement, by the way, to say you can lose your salvation. It's a very arrogant salvation. I mean, very arrogant statement. Why? Why is that an arrogant statement? Because we think it's awfully humble. At first glance, we think, well, that's, you know, they've got a low self-esteem or whatever. It's very arrogant. It's saying that we can be so bad that we ourselves can do something to lose our salvation. I would say it is just as bad as saying there's something that I can do to please God. It's just the other side of the same coin. We cannot lose our salvation, because one of the many reasons in Scripture is Christ prays that we will be preserved in the name of the Father, which, again, the name simply means His character, His nature, His essence, who He is. And imagine that. Father prayed for them, and Father preserved them, and the Father says, no, I don't think I feel like it. Think of that. Some of you saying, that's ridiculous. Of course it is. Of course it is. But not only do we receive eternal life, and in that we receive this preservation and this protection from the evil one. And Jesus Christ Himself said, I've preserved all that you've given me except the son of perdition. Of course, the understanding there is it was intended that he would not be preserved. He was not given to me by you in terms of his salvation. So I didn't keep him, because that would not have been in accordance with your will, Father. Protection, eternal life. The next is the fullness of joy. By the way, I'm going to look at these next week. I'm going to look at joy, sanctification, and unity. But I want to mention them again today because we see the fullness of joy is another thing that Christ prays here in this prayer. In verse 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. And he makes it very clear, your word is truth. Sanctify them, Father, in your word. So he prays for their sanctification. And he prays for fullness of joy. Excuse me, I skipped that. Fullness of joy as well. That they may have my joy made full in themselves. And then finally, he prays for unity. That they may be one just as we are one. And next week, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at this unity. What is the unity that he prays for? What a completely misunderstood doctrine out there. There are probably more people today calling for unity in the church than ever before, and the church is probably in more disarray today than it ever has been. Because just like the prayer of Jesus, it had a basis, it had a foundation. So true biblical unity has a basis and a foundation. And if it's built upon a faulty foundation, it may look like unity on the outside, but it will not be unity and it will fall apart. What is the basis of unity? What is the basis of our unity? What does true unity look like? And what will true unity produce? Those are the questions before us next week. But it doesn't begin with unity because we are sanctified that we might be unified. So what does true sanctification look like? And when we see that, we see the essence and the final outcome of the prayer of Christ. Not only that they would have eternal life and be preserved, but that they would be sanctified. And because they are sanctified and set apart, they would be unified together. Just as you and I, Father, are one. Oh no, we're back to the Trinity again. Hallelujah, we're back to the Trinity again. Just as you and I are one, they would be one. That they, as a church, would model the unity of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, being diverse, being multiple, but yet being one. It's not a contradiction to say that God is three in one, any more than it's a contradiction to say that there are many people here today, but we are one church with one head, unified by one God. Because if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in the church. If you're in the church, Christ died for you. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, believe. For believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And I know some of you are thinking, well, that's a human work, but I call you to believe. Scripture does this all the time. We don't know. Christ knew who the Father had given him. I don't. Hallelujah, I don't. I don't walk around with a little R for regenerate on my forehead. And neither do you, I don't think. So I say to you, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And not only that, you will receive all of these eternal blessings. J.C. Ryle, the great Reformed Anglican of the 20th century, early 20th century, wrote this concerning John 17. This special intercession of the Lord Jesus is one grand secret of the believer's safety. He is daily watched and thought for and provided for with unfailing care by one whose eye never slumbers and never sleeps. Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and Christ shall keep you, preserve you, and intercede for you as the one who doesn't sleep, who doesn't slumber, whose eye never is off of you. And you shall be with him forever. For this is eternal life, that you may know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Let us pray. Our Father, we love you.
And we recognize, Father, that our love is imperfect. And even our love for you is something we have received from you. But we rejoice, Father, that we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ no longer have hearts of stone, but hearts of flesh. Beating hearts, living hearts. That your word is written on our hearts by your Holy Spirit. That we may know you, that we may love you. I pray, Father, if there be anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord, that this would be the day of salvation. Through the teaching and the preaching and the proclamation of your word, Father, that they may be quickened through the power of the Holy Spirit. That they may see the kingdom of God, believe, rejoice in you, know you, be preserved by you, experience the fullness of joy that comes only through Jesus Christ our Lord. And for those of us here, Father, who have the privilege of knowing you, I pray, Father, that you would comfort us, strengthen us, that you would sanctify us, continually set us apart from this world, that we may be different, radically different. Unify us, Father, that we may share Christ, we may be Christ to a dying world, and that through us the world might believe, that those who will believe through the teachings of the disciples would be called out from the world and would no longer be a part of the world, and that you would use us as your instruments, that we would boldly proclaim the word of truth, that Jesus Christ came and died and lives for all who will believe. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.